Where's Beth Whitney? Beth Whitney, where are you? I told Beth, if I start to bleed, she's going to raise her hand. Because it's very distracting. Good morning. We're in John 10. Thank you. We're in John 10, 1 through 21. The Good Shepherd. And as Sue said, it is really rich. And you're going to get a picture of the heart of the shepherd and how tenderly he cares for us. And to demonstrate that, I thought I would just first tell you a little story. When my husband and I first went overseas as missionaries to Hungary with Operation Mobilization, there was a team there, and there was a leader. And I recall everybody being very busy, but I also recall the team leader saying, "We all sort of had to do this on our own, and we think it would be good for you to find Hungarian housing on your own." Now, they did give us a name of someone, Enika Kish. She's a great lady. She speaks English and Hungarian. She's a helper with missionaries. But I do remember feeling a little bit like we were really on our own. She would sometimes translate, and if somebody spoke a little English, we'd get through. And the Hungarian culture is not a renting culture. This is what people kept telling us. And I soon found out what that meant. We looked at about 8 to 10 houses, and just setting all that up was challenging. And then we would get to the houses, and there would always be something about the houses that was a little weird. I remember three things. I thought I'd talk about three houses. One was a pretty nice house, in a quiet neighborhood and all, and we looked at it, and but there was the people who in that house had a store in their garage. It was called a chimega or something, which is like all of the little things you want to buy, daily, things, like a 7-Eleven but tinier. And it was kind of in their garage, and they said, yeah, the house is good, it's for you, but you will have to have the store. And I saw men drinking beer at this store, getting beer. I thought, no, I don't think so. So then another time I went to another house, and it was new. They had said, all redone, and they really liked tile. And so these nice, bright, white tiles. And it had a second story. You went inside, and you go upstairs to the bedrooms. But these big steps were like this, not porcelain, but, it was tile. There was no railing. I had a 2- and a 4-year-old. And so she said, I think they will learn. I said, yeah. I mean, it was hot. And big stairs, and it was all hard, and I thought, no. And then and most everybody said to us, we have furniture, you cannot bring furniture. We had a container coming with all our furniture. So that was also a struggle. So often they'd say, you have to have our furniture. The third one we went to, I remember thinking, maybe this will do. It was big, and I thought, and it looked like it could, had a nice yard. And at the very end, she walked inside, she said, yes, and the house, you could rent this house, and all the cats are yours. I said, how many cats? And she said, 10, 12. And she said, they stay with the house. And I thought, oh, God. And every time you think, and so it was just really stressful and frustrating. And anyway, but here's the shepherding part. These friends of ours, Ian and Betty Jones, Ian had been my mentor at CCEF and a friend, and Betty and Ian would often have me in their homes, and he counseled me. He knew me really well. They happened to be in Vienna this particular week. Well, that Saturday, I thought we had found a house in a little village called Tarnuk. She actually was going to move her furniture, and I was so excited. I got American Missionary Saturday to come and meet me. We're going to, unload the container. Meredith and I unload the container. Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, we had a call. We were living in a missionary's home while they were on furlough, and they were coming back like in a week or two. And this woman, Leza, is crying and sort of angry, and she's like, basically, I couldn't understand her. I give it to Kati, my friend, and Kati translates. She's saying, what do you want me to do? This is my home. This has always been my home. I cannot leave my home for someone else. That morning, we were supposed to move in. She said that. I was devastated. I was just a mess. And so Ian and Betty, who are in Vienna, I don't know how they knew, but they called us. Budapest, outside of Budapest, about 3 hours from Vienna. They called. And he's saying, we want to know how this going. How are you settling? We'd only been in Hungary for about a month or month and a half. And I started to tell him, and I started to cry. And Meredith got on the phone. And then, he put me back on Ian and said, let me talk. So he get on the phone with Ian, and he says, listen, we are coming to be there. We will borrow Terry's car. We'll get a ride. We are coming now to be with you. And I said, no, we're all right. We're all right. I said, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? He says, he's British, we're not going to do anything. We are going to be in this with you. And I tell you what, I don't even remember what they did. They came, they hugged on us, they listened, we walked around the village to show them stuff, they prayed with us. But it was different after that. We did actually have to live in the office for about 2 weeks, but we did find a house. woman did lend us her house after she was bullied by my friend Kati to give. She had two or three houses, like one in Budapest, and she didn't want to give up this home. And Kati was like, they're living in an office. And anyway, she did let us live there. But the difference, I'm telling you, but the difference came after Ian and Betty were there. And so what is that? I'm talking about, that's part of what I want you to get, the heart of shepherding. It's a loving way of caring for people instead of controlling them. It can involve lots of things, and there's so much to it, there's so much richness, we won't be able to talk about everything. It would probably be bringing to those in your flock provision, protection, guidance, but it definitely is tender watch care. And I got to thank two people. Mary Ann Soper recommended this book. This book was a gift they gave to the Lutzes, who probably haven't even read it yet, but I stole it. It's While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks. It's 40 devotionals, and it's about a man who took a couple of years for this was his dissertation, to go live with the Bedouins and all different places, Jordan, and just live with shepherds so he could understand this rich metaphor in the scriptures. And I'm going to read you some of this. I'm going to mine some of this. Anyway, in John 10, you know, it talks about this shepherd, and what does that mean in context? Well, the NIV Study Bible, when you talk about shepherding, says, the term shepherd was widely used in the ancient Near East as a metaphor for the king. It wasn't unusual to hear of a shepherd king. It meant one who ruled, but that shepherding particularly highlighted the king's care for his people. We're going to talk about four things today, four sort of viewfinders to look at the passage to sort of get at the heart of what Jesus is saying about good shepherding. And the four things are going to be, we're going to talk about the context when he speaks, or the setting. We're going to talk about the picture of the gate or the doorway. And secondly, thirdly, we're just going to talk about what Jesus tells us about a good shepherd. And lastly, we're going to talk about the Father and Jesus' love. I struggle with this passage. I told Sue, I've been working on it for weeks. Let me tell you, I had an extra 3 weeks. But it doesn't fit neatly into anything. And one time we were talking about it at the dinner table, I was saying how I'm having such trouble because I can't figure out what exactly it is. I said something like, I'm trying to make it into this kind of a parable, and Joshua says, you're trying to allegorize it. And I'm like, yeah. What is that again? An allegory is where, you know, he's in AP English. He's an honors English. He's got all these. Mom, that's an allegory. And it's when you take a story and you try to make every single thing work with a symbol for something else. And I was doing that. I had John the Baptist in this passage. I was trying to figure it all out. It didn't work. In verse 6, when Jesus says this way he was speaking was not understood by them, that word is actually in the Greek parabolic or something. And it means cryptic speaking, figurative speaking. It's not a parable because it's not a whole story, but it's mysterious. And he doesn't, this is my other struggle, was sometimes you look at a passage and you want everything to kind of just fit like this, you know? Let's talk about this first. Well, he doesn't do that. You noticed he talks about gate here, and he changes how he talks about gate there, and then he talks about the thieves and the shepherd, and then he comes back. So Sue helped me by saying, just talk about the big picture. So, what's the big picture of why does Jesus get into this right now? Why is he talking about shepherding? Well, if you remember what Rachel talked about wonderfully last week, the backdrop is the man born blind. He's one of the sheep. He's one of the flock. And I want to just say briefly, it's so striking, the contrast of how he is treated, shepherded by Jesus, and how he's treated and shepherded by the Pharisees. And I'm just going to make this really quick. You know, how did Jesus see this man? He right off the bat, when they were kind of, I think, gossiping about him, what about that guy, you know? Jesus elevates this man's position and speaks of him not with contempt, but with, you know, honor. This man was disabled. His disability is going to glorify God. You know, how he sees him. Jesus chooses to personally go after him, you know, kind of picks him out and takes him by the arm and says, you know, come here to me. He speaks with him in a way that helps this man really to grow in obedience. This man does what he says. He touches him tenderly. You know, there's a lot of superstition back then. It could have been, you know, don't touch that man's eyes, you know. He touches him. He speaks life-giving words to him. Go and wash. And what's the ultimate result of Jesus' interaction with this man? This man is led to increased faith and worship of God. A new life, not to mention the healing. How do the Pharisees treat this man? from the get-go, they don't really know this man. You never hear this man's name. They don't really, they're not really so concerned with this man. They look at him like, they've said, you were steeped in sin since birth. Like Rachel covered this, I'm not only say one thing. Everyone, particularly the Pharisees, believe that any kind of suffering of man was basically from one's personal iniquity, which is not true. The Pharisees weren't concerned about him. They didn't even bring him in to talk about him. They used him as a pawn. They were only interested in him for their purposes to accuse and persecute Jesus. How did they speak to him? Instead of kind words, healing words, they spoke accusatory words, suspicious words and questions, mocking him. And finally, what's the result? The Jewish leaders eventually cannot get this man to recant and reject Jesus, so they reject him. They excommunicate him. That's really what that meant when they said they threw him out. They didn't just throw him out for like a day. He could not come back to the temple. Okay. So, you know, just from the beginning, you start to see this whole chapter is all about contrast. And so it's appropriate why Jesus begins to talk about shepherding. Okay, secondly, we're going to look at the gate. And right away in verses 1 through 3, he talks about the gate, and then verses 7 through 9. But let me say, there really are two different kind of metaphors going on here. The first is just the gate itself, sort of third person, the gate. And then the later verses, he personifies the gate. I am the gate. We're going to talk about both of those. In the beginning, when he says, I should have opened it up here. Excuse me a minute, I should have done this before. All I could think about was my lip. When he talks about, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The use of gate right there, that picture, is really talking about the prescribed means that one who is leading a flock spiritually would encounter them or would come to them. And this had a great picture in here. It's too small to show you, but that sheep pen, what it looks like is it's like walls that are not so high. Maybe they're 8-10 feet high. No roof. And it's an enclosure of all stones. And the fourth wall would be this square opening. That would be the gate. And in the picture here in the book, sometimes the shepherd would be, or the gatekeeper would be, sitting in there. Now, the great thing is that since the sheep are enclosed, nobody can get to them, but people would try, and they actually would put brambles and thorns and rocks on the top of the wall, so that obviously when someone would try to get in another way, you could tell, you know, there's trouble. And that's what they're saying. The first use of gate is just saying it's a picture of there's a legitimate way where there's contact with the flock and the one who loves them, and there's an illegitimate way. And so Jesus was saying, he was using the gate to say, I come in the prescribed means. One of the commentators said, how does the true shepherd enter? He comes according to the plan and purpose of the Father. He's a legitimate shepherd, for he comes in the Father's plan, obeying the Father. And the Father who owns the sheep, he authorizes that Jesus will be the true shepherd. I know you've probably read Ezekiel 34, but there's some great verses in there. But at one point, it's God speaking. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And my servant David will be prince among them, and I will make a covenant of peace. That's just a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Most commentators agree on that because this is in Ezekiel, and that's after David had already died. So Jesus is coming in that way that the Father prescribed. The second part about gate, where Jesus says more clearly, you know, I am the gate. Let's read that. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. This is wonderful. He will come in and go out and find pasture. You know, this echoes something, and I know you probably heard it too. What is not the, there's 7 or 8 places where he personifies I am the something in metaphor. And he says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's what he's saying here. You know, he is an entryway. He is the entryway, the door. And these three things that he talks about are so rich. What happens when you go through Jesus? In verse 9, that person will be saved. This is a picture of our great salvation. For when we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And that means you and I don't have to suffer under the wrath of a holy God towards sinners. We do not have to pay sin's penalty of eternal death. Secondly, this go in and come out. When I first read that, I thought, what does that seem like? That's freedom. There's this freedom when you come through Jesus. You know, it's not that you're under lock and key. It's not the law telling you if you do everything perfectly well all the time, then you shall live. But there's this freedom we have with Christ. And I read the little devotional. It just so happened, God in His mercy, showed me this little thing from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, he did a exposition of this, and he said, they shall go into Jesus. You know, through Jesus, they shall go in, and they shall go to Jesus, and then they shall go in again, and they shall go deeper. And it's just that coming to Jesus, that continual coming to Jesus. And what does it mean when you go out? Spurgeon said, and then when you go out with Jesus. When you go to your particular calling, your place of work, your outreach to your neighbors, you don't go alone. You go into Jesus, and you go out. And I love that picture. And Galatians 5:1, you know, it says that we have freedom. We've been freed from the bondage to sin, from this yoke of slavery. So we can go in deeper to Jesus and go out even through Jesus to do our calling. And then lastly, it talks about pasture. And what does that signify? That signifies nourishment through the Word. Isaiah 55:10-11, as the rain and snow come down from heaven, watering the earth and making things bud and flourish, so also my word that goes out from my mouth, it will never return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire to achieve the purposes for which I sent. It's this rich food that we take in, and it nourishes us, and it grows us, and we're nurtured, and we're refreshed, refreshed in our souls. The interesting thing, too, about the gate, I just was looking through another passage, and I found this, and I thought, this is such an interesting picture. Matthew 13:13-14 says, and I know you've heard this, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. So whereas Jesus is a door and an open gate for us to come in and come out freely toward Him, what are the Pharisees? They're a fence. You know, they make it so high you can't even get over it. You know, that's an interesting contrast. So how do we apply this? You know, those three things, the salvation, the freedom, the nourishment. I just was thinking of a question. You know, are you or am I feeding on that which will nourish you? Are you appropriating the freedom in Christ you have? It says we're free to serve and love one another. And are you resting with and by and coming to Jesus in order to restore your faith? I don't know about you, but there's plenty of times I'm malnourished because I feed on things that don't satisfy. And I get parched and I get dry when I'm not bathing in the gospel of grace. And then I don't go out to serve because I've fallen into that guilty fear stuff. And there's more there for the gate, but we're just going to leave that for now. This is sort of the bigger chunk, which I want to read a little bit of this about the shepherd. All right, so Jesus, talking about the good shepherd, he's actually contrasting. He mentions it all different kinds of places. But he's contrasting it with three categories, and I don't even want to call them shepherds, of imposters, let's call them that. Or if you want to call them shepherds, let's call them pseudo-shepherds. And these three categories of pseudo-shepherds are the stranger, the thief and the robber, and the hired hand. As I say, it's kind of all over the verse, but I'm going to sort of put it into three main things because these contrasts are really important, the difference between the two. The first one is Jesus' good shepherd is particularly relational, personal. You know, it talks about my sheep know me and I know them. They know my voice. They hear it and they know it so well. They follow me. I mean, that actually does happen. Meredith was in Romania and he saw a shepherd out there and she was just saying these things and one sheep at a time was coming. He was just amazed that really happens. And Madeline Ivanovsky said she was a shepherd for 3 years, actually. She told me that last night, if you ever want to talk to her about shepherding. So anyway, let me read you this. It's so wonderful about how personal shepherds are with their flock. You know, it talked in this one chapter about, this is called the shepherd healer. You can see I'm examining teeth. But it says this whole long part about all the things that can go wrong with sheep. I mean, they can get so sick from so many things. And it says, a good shepherd has to constantly be alert with animals to see who's lame, who's listless, who has lumps or lesions or sores or swelling. They check their eyes, their ears, their mouths, their nose, their hoofs. They look every day at their weight loss. And I love what he said here. What strikes me about all of these procedures is that shepherding requires touch. It might be running their hands along the animal's spine, lifting the eyelids, pulling back the ears. Perhaps they're rubbing oil or applying a poultice on the animal. Whatever the condition, shepherds can never simply stand at a distance. They must touch the sheep. Each night, the sheep must pass under the shepherd's rod to be individually checked for signs of illness, wounds, or weight loss. That direct contact, I mean, that's like Jesus, you know? He was always, I mean, think about the pictures of him with the children or him with a leper. He was so loving. His heart manifests itself, how close he came, and so also to you, you know? And he's so personal. There's this part here that talks about the naming of the animals. So I'll just read you this one thing. They actually named the sheep. I thought it was so funny. He said he was with all these shepherds, and they would say, oh, that one is Spotty, Brownie, Fluffy Ears, Short Tail. Sometimes they named them after the place they were born. Oh, that's Hebron. There's another one who had a hard birth. That's Tough Coming, they said. Or after a while, the sheep changed names because they say, that one, that's the wanderer. This is Stubborn One. It says, naming is a powerful, tangible expression of the shepherd's intimate bond that begins with the animals at birth and grows through their life with the flock. Once you've begun to fathom how many times an animal may have been counted, checked, carried, nursed back to health, rescued, protected, milked, and shorn, it dawns on you why the Bedouin always say, these sheep, they are my family. I just don't think we understand. I mean, back then, they would have understood this. You know, how personal, how tender, the metaphor worked for them. We don't always understand. But if I asked you, we took a survey of how did you come to Christ, I mean, there'd be so many different stories. Why? Because we have a personal God. And he knows you so well and how he called you. And if I asked you what scriptures have meant, you'd each have different verses of how God has spoke to you. And Meredith said to me last night, I always give him my talk, he says, well, do you have any examples? And I said, yes. I said, well, I have one. Just yesterday I had one. Today I said, Jesus Calling is this little devotional I've been reading. And I was dealing with something, not the talk, although that does make me anxious, but something else was making me anxious. And I read my Jesus Calling, and it was talking about, leave your anxiety and know I care for you, for I am your good shepherd. And I thought, that just was so personal to me, because I'm in that. But sometimes I don't believe it. And if that isn't personal, you know, just that... You could say it's a coincidence, and I don't mind if you think that way, but I don't. I think that on this day, in the midst of what I'm going through, and he said, you know, in that small thing, and I am your shepherd, and this is our God. He's personal, he knows you, he's relational. Now contrast that with the stranger. The stranger doesn't know one sheep from the other. He comes over in the dark of night, over the wall. How does he touch them? He would grab a sheep. He would be rough. There would be no tender talk, no calling by name. The difference between the Pharisees and Jesus, like with the man born blind. Secondly, if you think about what is brought to the sheep, Jesus talks about, I'm there to give them life and give it abundantly. It's really, in Psalm 23, it talks about, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Jesus has come, and he satisfies our deepest needs. A verse I've been meditating on personally, just in my own life, is 2 Peter 1:3. We have everything we need for life and godliness. That has just really meant a lot to me in a particular situation that I'm in. But here I want to just read this one thing. I wish I could blow this up. I'd show you this. I don't know if you can see these three sheep. They're fat and happy. This chapter's on satisfaction and restoration, and it says, I have this image imprinted on my mind from a particular day. It was the scene of a few sheep happily snuggling next to each other on the ground for an afternoon rest. These ones particularly were particularly peaceful. And even though it took them a while to get used to this man and the cameraman, but they finally settled down. What makes the impression so memorable is the lack of motion and restlessness that is so common. Sheep usually are on the move even as they graze. They're easily provoked by other sheep and goats. They're typically shuttling around, clustering in cliques. They panic easily when an unknown person comes. They seem so sensitive to every change in their environment. But when there is nothing and no one to harm them and their stomachs are full, they just lie down and ruminate in contented satisfaction. That's what Jesus wants to give you, that you have all that you need in Him. It's that Jeremiah, they have a verse here, it's, I will bring Israel back and they shall graze and be satisfied. And that's what we're talking about. And that's versus the thief and the robber. What's their goal for the sheep? It's not to fulfill the sheep or to bring things to them. Their goal is self-gain. They don't care about, like the Pharisees with the flock, they don't care so much about an individual's heart relationship with God and why they do what they do. They just always would be looking at the outward. I have to read this one little part of Ezekiel 34 because it's so rich. Verses 2 and following. This is when God is prophesying against false shepherds. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Shouldn't shepherds take care of the flock? But you eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choicest animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, nor healed the sick, nor bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, nor searched for the lost, but you have ruled them harshly and brutally. And so they scatter. This is sort of the picture of the difference of how a pseudo-shepherd would treat the flock. And then lastly, the most important one, the biggest one, I guess, is, you know, he's talking about the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. I won't go into it, but there's chapters on here about the dangers to sheep, and there's so many of them. You know, the hyenas, other animals, particularly wolves. Yet Jesus knows the cost, and he knows what he has to risk. He risks and gives up everything. He holds nothing back so that we might be saved, that we might be safe. Versus a hired hand. What's a hired hand do? He's in it for the money. He's in it for his own gain. It says very clearly, he cares nothing for the sheep. And when a threat would come, whereas Jesus risks everything of his own for our safety, he would risk the sheep's safety for his own life. I'm going to read you Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, says it well in warning about the dangers. All right, I do have it here somewhere. It says, be shepherds of God's flock, which he bought with his own blood. For I know, this is Paul speaking, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in from among you and will not spare the flock. That's how insidious the dangers often were. They were in their own church. So can you see the richness about how he cares? And just this morning I was reading in Isaiah 40, this is a verse I hadn't written down, but I thought, oh, it's so good, I have to read it to you, where it talks about 40:11. You probably know this passage because you've heard it before, but it says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. And I think this is a verse from others. He gently leads those that have young. You know, he's so sensitive to knowing that they have needs. I think he knows a mother's heart. And just that he carries you close to his heart. And right before that verse, verse 10 and verse 12, are talking about, see, the Lord comes with great power. It's talking about his... So here you get this picture of the shepherd. He's gentle, he's tender, he knows them by name, but he's fierce and he's valiant. And he's not going to let anything happen to you. You are so precious to him. He's not held anything back from watching over you. So how do we apply this? Well, certainly you could think the most obvious one is, I need to be aware of what's a good shepherd and what's not a good shepherd, and that's true. And also, if you think of yourself as a sheep, you could be thinking, how am I surrendering? How am I submitting to the good shepherd? Sheep actually are pretty compliant, which is good sometimes, but are you willing to be shepherded in areas where you think, yes, but this is going to be painful, this is going to hurt me? And it might. But it's not for your harm, it's for your good. And then also, when we see Jesus' true leadership, we have to ask ourselves, not only is he a shepherd to us, but he has under shepherds. And so I want you to think about, is there somebody in your life that you might be shepherding spiritually or leading? Maybe there's some young ones in your family that you're shepherding. Maybe there's some siblings, younger siblings, that you're taking care of or have input in their lives. What about your home group or your small group, or someone you meet with? Here's a few questions for you about those relationships and about that whole picture. As you look at these, are you rightly guiding and pointing these to rely and go to Jesus? Or somehow do you subtly give them the Christian, you know, this is the top 10 rules that you need to live by in order to do better in the Christian life? Are you willing to get to know these well, spend time with them personally, be in touch with where they struggle, when they're wandering? Do you go after them when they're hurting? Or do you sometimes, are you ready to bail out or to run away when the going gets tough? Are you leading or committed to those in your flock because it serves your purposes, it feeds your ego, or makes you feel spiritual? Or are you willing to sacrifice your image, your time, your agenda, even if it's going to cost you greatly? Sometimes if we think too highly of ourselves and attempt to lead others in some kind of spiritual strength of our own, we probably will abandon those when we see it's too costly, there's nothing in it for us. But if God's called you to be a spiritual leader, particularly and even with your children, then how do you do it? You do it humbly by faith in Christ, knowing that you tend to those persons tenderly and touch them with the love of Christ that has been touched, that you've been touched by. And you cry out to Jesus for him to supply the things they need. And then lastly, and we're racing here, you know, what is Jesus trying to say about the Father? This is the main thing. If you look in verses 14 to 18, here we see that all that Jesus brings to his role of shepherd, to his flock, it's all been derived from what Christ receives from his own Father in heaven. And all along I've been telling you, contrast, contrast, contrast. In this part, it's all mutuality, and just as this happens, so also this. It's reciprocality, or reciprocity, I guess you say. Just as the Father intimately knows and loves the Son, so also does Jesus know and love the Father and us. And I just sat and thought about that love. I thought about that love relationship between the two of them, and I was sort of like stunned. And because really, it's part of how we are in there too. And why is it so intimate? Why is it so amazingly close? Well, there's no sin at all in the Godhead. There's nothing to mar their love relationship. No selfishness, no evil agendas. They think of the other. And they also have perfect knowledge of one another. The Psalms say God has understanding without limit. And this is true of us. You know, when he looks at us, God sees, he sees the beauty of us. He sees us in Christ, and he knows you intimately. He understands all things about you, and he's drawn to you. His love is an encompassing, pursuing love. I'm not going to go into it because there's no time, but those verses about, and I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I shall bring them too. That's the heart of Jesus. He's going to bring people in to this love relationship. And so also the Father. You know, it says no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them in John 6. That's the Father's love. It's so unselfish. You know, Jesus says, on my own and my authority, I lay down my life. It's my choice. But think about John 3:16. You know, the Father chooses to give up the Son. In this mutuality, Jesus at the very end says he has the authority to do this, but he does it responding to his Father's command. There's such oneness there, oneness in purpose. I just think it's beautiful. Okay, conclusion. The purposes about this passage are that you and I would understand all that we have in Christ as our shepherd, and what a wonderful shepherd he is. There's just one other little picture here. I love this picture. But anyway, at one point he was asking all these different shepherds, do you think I have what it takes to be a shepherd? What does it take to be a shepherd? And sometimes people would say, no, you did not come from a shepherding family. And someone else would say, well, it would be years for this long-term, you know, apprenticeship. But one of the most memorable responses came to me from a Jordanian Bedouin, Abu Jamal. Sitting there together in his tent, he contemplated before answering my question. What really matters, he says, is that you would have a heart for it. If you have a heart for this shepherding, you can begin tomorrow. He then looked me straight in the eye and said, I think you have a heart for it. Jesus has a heart for it. Jesus has a heart for you. Jesus has a heart for me. And it's such a rich picture of what a different shepherd he is than the sinful, self-seeking imposters. Could you just close your eyes a minute, and I'm going to read in conclusion. Just I'm going to take Psalm 23 and I'm going to paraphrase it, because it's such a great picture of his tender care for us. The Lord is my shepherd. Only in Jesus do I truly lack nothing that I need for my life. He alone nourishes me as I feed on his word. He restores my soul with the quiet of a clear conscience and the comfort of his love. His spirit will always guide me into the safe enclosure of his righteousness, and he will give me faith for my fears. Your delight over me is like a banquet of love, and it protects me from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your sheepdogs, as it were, mercy and goodness, they will continue to pursue me all my life, so that I might settle in the rich pastures of your fields. Let's pray. Father God, I know at some point these words seem just like words to me in John 10, and I thought they're only words if we don't see that we are the lost, and we are the injured, and we are the weak, and we are the ones who stray. But truly, Lord, this is us, and you pursue us, and you bind us up, and you never slumber sleep in your watch care. And Lord, all those things that you are for each woman here that you have called by name. And I just ask, Lord, that you would enliven the words, make them vital and real, that we might have a heart that really does hear and appreciate what a great shepherd you are. And I pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.